rejoicing this morning that you provided us a safe place and have come together under your banner, under your name, at the foot of your cross. Thank you for allowing us to have the freedom to openly worship you when so many are not able to. We thank you for your word, for the impact it has on our life, for the way it sets an easy standard, or a standard that's easy to understand of what you expect of your people. Help us to strive each day to grow in you, to reflect you, and to be able to proclaim loudly to those around us, I am a follower of Christ, and only Christ has the answer for your life. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with a short story. I haven't had much opportunity to give you a short story before, or the thing, so I want to tell you a story about three ladies. I was thinking about that because we have a number of we're blessed in our congregation with a number of senior saints, some that I know have known each other for many, many years. So as I thought of this story, I kind of thought of some of these ladies, because these three women had known each other since they were in kindergarten. They grew up together, went through elementary together, went to high school together, got married about the same time, had children very close to each other, and enjoyed their life all in the same church all these many years. And then one day on the way to a church event, tragedy struck, and they all three died in an auto accident. So now all three ladies find themselves in heaven. And there they're greeted and told, welcome to your reward. We've been waiting for you. But you must know in heaven there is one rule. Don't step on the bus. And they, at that point, they looked around and all of heaven was covered with ducks, ducklings, all over the place. Now, for you theologians, please bear with me, hanging with me a little bit. I know the Bible doesn't talk about ducks in heaven. Now, they said, don't step on the ducks. Now, he didn't say, the angel didn't say what the consequence stepping on that would be. Just don't step on the ducks. They thought, well, how hard can that be? And then, kind of like people in Wizard of Oz that went off arm and arm linking singing to enjoy their time in heaven. It didn't take very long. And one of them stepped on the back. And they kind of looked around saying, well, we weren't told what's going to happen. But along comes St. Peter with the ugliest man they ever seen in their life in total. I mean, this guy was so ugly that as a kid, his mom, even with a pork chop around his neck, the dog wouldn't play with this kid, you know? I mean, this is how ugly this man was. He got beat to death with an ugly stick. And he said, respectfully, the duck, you are chained for eternity to this man. Now, the other two friends kind of looked at her, kind of a mixture of, wow, sorry for you, but glad it's not us. And they left her, and then they went along on their merry way. Day number two, the second friend stepped on the duck. And lady spits and Peter showed up with a guy just as ugly as the first guy. He says, you know the deal. You know the deal. And chained him to this guy. The third friend said, I am not going to step on it. And she carefully watched everywhere she went. Days went by. Weeks went by. Years went by. No duck step. And suddenly, she sees St. Peter coming toward her with the most gorgeous man she had ever seen. This guy was kind of a combination of Antonio Banderas, Denzel Washington, and Brad Pitt, all kind of rolled into one, and he had a voice like Julio Iglesias. I mean, this guy was it. And he didn't say a word. He chained to this guy and went off. And this friend looked up and down, looked at him, and said, oh my goodness. What have I done to be chained to such a tall drink of water such as you were drinking? And the guy looked at him and says, lady, I don't know what you did, but I stepped on my duck. There are several things we can try to gather from this story. Some may say that the story shows how one person's misfortune can be a blessing to somebody else. Diehard Oregon Duck fans may like to point out that in heaven is full of ducks, but we didn't mention one people. And I think it's safe to say that the main point of the story is that how others see us is not necessarily how we see ourselves. I doubt that the woman in this story, the third woman, saw herself as someone so ugly that being chained to her would be punishment. And yet, that happens. Now, why I chose this story will make sense as we go on. When I began to pray and work on the preaching schedule for 2014, I asked the elders for some input. One of the elders said, do a series on the book of 1 Peter. My first thought was, oh boy. Now, the reason I thought that is because 1 Peter is one of those books that I love and at the same time I fear to read. In truth, this epistle, like many of the general epistles, stirs a similar reaction in everyone who reads them because it holds up a mirror to us. It calls on us to evaluate what we see and then to ask ourselves, is what you see in accordance with what you are called to? Is what you see in accordance with what you were called to be? It's what teaches us about who we are, and that's what fuels my love. It is a self-evaluation that it promotes, that causes me to feel it. Because sometimes I look in the mirror, and I just don't like what's looking back. I think of being like someone that's walking down the street dressed in all their splendor with all the best clothes they've got. Walking down the street thinking that they look all good and that they're all that. And all of a sudden they walk by a storefront window and they see the reflection of themselves and they notice that there is a zit the size of a mountain right here on the tip of their nose. And all of a sudden they realize they're not looking as sharp as they thought they were. However, such fear should never be reason for avoiding or reading any book in the Bible. In truth, there should be a strong motivator for all of us to study what we are and what that looks like, and to help us in our endeavor each day to grow and to be more like Christ. It is with that as a motivator that we begin our sermon series on 1 Peter. Now, a little background. This letter is written by the Apostle Peter to those in exile in modern-day Turkey. And although as a general epistle, it was written with the intent of being read throughout various churches. Being read and passed around. Contemporary translations will show this letter being written to the exiles of dispersion. This term, known as the diaspora, normally applied to Jews scattered throughout the world. However, in this case, it's written in reference to Christian pilgrims, aliens on this earth. These pilgrims can be either Jews or Gentiles, Jews or non-Jews. This letter is addressed to Christians suffering persecution for being Christians. That persecution was a result that began in Rome as a result of a fire that Nero started. He wanted to rebuild. He was into this rebuilding phase, and well, he ran out of areas to rebuild. He had to burn some down. And he started a fire that got out of control. And then to deflect from public outcry, he did what many politicians they would do. He blamed it on the Christians. They were an easy target to blame. And because of that blame, persecution back broke out in Rome and extended through the empire. And now these Christians in dispersion are suffering some of that persecution. Now therefore, this letter is addressed to people suffering persecution, but the message, and we'll know it as we go on, is not for you. Let me kiss you out. He doesn't have that tone. But rather, it's a letter reminding them and us who profess Jesus what it meant to be a Christian. Where our hope comes from. Where our true home is. What we are reborn to do. In this short letter, we will see the themes of suffering, of being holy, of hope, of promise, and of divine care. All this in just a few chapters. The divine care is very important because it's what helps us get up when we are in the midst of suffering. That's what helps us get up. It is remembering who we are, how we got to be who we are, where our true home is, and what is waiting for us there that empowers us to overcome whatever hurdle, obstacle, or affliction we face. Now, Peter doesn't write to these churches as someone who's writing a thesis on suffering from some ivory tower. He understands their suffering. He understands their fears. He understands their concerns, their realities, and their afflictions. He understands this all too well. And yet, what he chooses to write is a letter of hope. Such a letter stands as an example to us when we face the afflictions and challenges we face in our daily life. These afflictions and challenges can come from a different variety of sources. They can come from other people. They can come from Satan. And far too often, they're the products of our own flesh. Now, with all this, let's go to chapter 1 and look at the first beginning, the first two verses. Now, as I stated, the term exiles and dispersion is a literal reference to Christians who are scattered for various reasons. There's also a metaphorical application in that it is written to exiles that are called to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. It is important that we understand that this type of exile does not live in withdrawal and isolation. The reason for pointing this out is that in a desire to stay pure, in a desire not to be contaminated by the world, it's how things like monasteries began, to keep people isolated and to withdraw from the world so they wouldn't be contaminated. And over history, over time, other forms, other methods, other ideas have emulated that same idea of isolation. And Christians have withdrawn from the world to stay pure and not to be contaminated. The understanding that we are not to be of this world and that our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul states in Philippians, should make us aware that we are not fully at home because our true allegiance is to something in this world. But it doesn't mean we're not here. It doesn't mean we hide. This is important because our true allegiance is our yardstick or standard for our conduct. Understanding who we belong to, where our home is, where we will end up in, is what drives us and guides us and determines how we behave. Let's say that I'm at a baseball game, for those of you baseball fans, I'm a baseball game in some other part of the world. There is an exhibition game with North American baseball players and some players from local teams. But when we lived in South America and in Mexico, I got a lot of flack for the term World Series. You just say, how come you guys say it's a World Series when it's only American teams playing and a lot of other people play baseball? You know, all I got to do was like kind of mumble an answer, kind of like the tweets guy does when his wife asks him about how the pants fit. You know, I didn't have a good answer. But let's just say I'm in one of these exhibition games, and an American player walks by with the American flag. I would stand with the American flag on top. My allegiance to that flag demands that I do so. Likewise, our allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ and our true celestial citizenship calls for a very specific pattern of behavior. There are two verses. These two verses go further. We're not only exiles, we are elect exiles. Now, we have been chosen as His own people. Now, I know that we are a restoration church from the restoration movement. For those of you who don't know the difference, I would say we are basically Arminians to you. And I know that in our churches, sometimes people hear words like chosen or elect, and right away they start to see a Calvinist bogeyman. And they start wondering, what's this guy talking about? And they stop listening. Please don't stop listening. I hope that in some future Bible class, for those who are interested, we can tackle some of these theological arguments that have for so long divided brothers in Christ. But for now, let's understand the elect as those who belong to the body of Christ. The elect as those who belong to the body of Christ. Now, for now, let's understand that. Now, I don't need to use the word chosen in the manner of typical Calvinism. However, God does have a predetermined predetermined divine purpose. He does have that. He moves all things forward toward a goal, his goal. And being part of the elect means we are part of that purpose and part of that goal. We are involved. We are invested. That happened the moment we became his children. The minute we said, Lord, you are my Savior. Lord, you are my Lord. We said, your purpose is my purpose. Your goals are my goals. My life is for you to meet that purpose. God moves all things toward a goal, and being part of the elect means we are part of that goal. Does it communicate a simple, special status? Yes, it does. God has chosen to be in relationship with each one of us who profess the Lord and Savior. Those of us who are part of the body of Christ proclaim Him as Lord and Savior, but we love Him because He first loved us. And that status also communicates a very special responsibility. Part of that responsibility is being pointed out by Peter is perseverance in the face of adversity and cultural hostility. In order for Peter's audience to be able to fulfill that responsibility, they, as well as each one of us, needed to be firmly anchored in the knowledge that we are the elect of God. That we have been saved for a purpose. That God Himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe, has chosen to be in relationship with them and with each one of us. Erwin Waldner, a Mennonite theologian and teacher who recently passed away, wrote, more significant than their ethnic background, their social status or place of residence was their relationship to God. That was fine. In verse 2, Peter calls on his readers and us to ethical transformation by means of a Trinitarian formula. They are called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is done through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and having as his goal obedience to Jesus Christ, the Son, and the sprinkling of his blood. Now let's go back and unpack this just a little bit. The foreknowledge of God is a divine mystery. We can speculate. We can argue about it. We can try to define it. We can try to put it in a box and argue about it, but it is still a mystery, a divine mystery. It is a mystery that reassures us that we understand, when we understand it in the context that God knew we would be part of His plan. We understand that way that we are part of His plan and purpose, and that His purpose cannot be thwarted. It cannot be overcome. It helps us to remember that we are partakers of His victory. We are part of that. Inheritors of an imperishable eternity, it says here, and will receive celestial glorification upon His return. That strengthens us when we are faced with affliction and trials. All that knowing who we are, where we're going, what is the scope, what does that inheritance mean, that helps us hold on. In this book, in this short book, Peter defines God the Father as sovereign, merciful, creative, holy, impartial, just, sustaining, patient, faithful, and gracious. All these adjectives Peter uses throughout the book to describe God. It is God the Father who is all these things and more that upholds and sustains us. We hold on to that. That is what gets us through everything. That same God sustains us and upholds us. And He does so in affliction and victory, in trials and joy, in laughter and in tears. In all those times He is there. The second part of this Trinitarian formula calls attention to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. One thing that resonates in 1 Peter is the exhortation to be seen holy, to be set apart. This calling is critical to our self-understanding and our morality. Be holy, for I am holy, is only fulfillable to the extent that we submit to the Holy Spirit's name. It is the Holy Spirit that awakens a desire for holiness. It is the Holy Spirit that brings conviction of all things that stand in the way of holiness. And it is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to attain that holiness. To be led by the Spirit, we must yield to the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means we listen to the Spirit. Let's go back to the baseball thing a minute. How many here like baseball? my example won't be lost on you. Okay, we all see a lot of times there's the catcher who knows the statistics of the batter coming up. He gives signals to the pitcher. This is the pitch you need to give this guy and strike him out. And sometimes we see the pitcher going, and he will shake his head and shake his head until he gets the pitch he wants, because he decides he knows what's best. Sometimes we act like that pitcher and the Holy Spirit is our catcher. Say, you want to get ahead? This is what you need to do. You want to act like a child of God? This is what you need to do. And we're looking like he's a catcher and going, I'll do that. But the other things I won't do. We don't have that option. You want to be led by him, you must listen. You want to live in him, you must yield to him. The third part of the Trinitarian appointment links the obedience of Christ with the sprinkling of his blood. That metaphor of sprinkling with blood is borrowed from Old Testament cultic life of Israel, where the sprinkling of blood is linked to cleansing and conversion and consecration. Tied to Christ's sacrifice, it reminds the readers of the costly price of their and our forgiveness and cleansing to a new life. It's a high price for the eternity that we have. The blood of God himself. That life is to be pledged in obedience to Christ. A life that is bought with his blood is to be pledged to him forever. To his purpose, to his goal, understanding our responsibility. Being saved and forgiven by God doesn't mean we just get to sit back and say, I'm forgiven. No. What does that mean? How do I act now? Now we're going to take a look at part of chapter 1 twice. The rest of chapter 1. The reason is that we need to quickly look at what has been called the Trinitarian doxology pointed out in the first 4 verses. Or rather, verses 3 to 12, and then we need to go back and re-examine a few of those verses, unpack them a little bit more, and see what else we can learn. Now, when referring to the Trinitarian doxology, what is meant is that in the same manner that Paul did in his letter to the Ephesians, Peter opens up with a doxology that celebrates the majesty and glory of the eternal God. He admonishes the readers to give a response to each person of the Holy Trinity for their special gift. In verses 3 to 5, the Father offers providential care. By his mercy and power, we are kept for an inheritance that's listed as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And because of this merciful care, we remain hopeful in the midst of trials and afflictions, for each one that we face. In verses 6 through 9, the gift of the Son is wrapped up in the paradox of suffering. Christians must accept suffering joyfully, knowing that through such discipline, their faith is made sure or proved to be genuine. Christians must accept suffering joyfully. I know this goes completely contrary to a lot of pop theology. And a lot of modern theology that people love to hear, that all it means is just to be good. And that you become a Christian and you stop having problems. No. This is me. But we do grow. We are blessed. We do have something waiting. And we can move forward because we no longer face those trials and afflictions by ourselves. In verse 10 through 12, we see that the Holy Spirit reveals the Word of God to us in a paradox. Christ's body, hidden in humiliation, is received by us with great rejoicing. Now let's go back and look at the chapter in smaller sections and we'll see what we can learn. In verses 3 and 5, we are given the basis for our faith. That basis is summed up in the word hope. A living hope. A living hope given to us because of His great mercy. Now this is a hope unique to those of us who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not for everybody. It's just for those of us who have professed Him Lord and Savior. Because the assurance of this hope is rooted in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And if you haven't professed Him, you're not rooted in that hope. The hope affects two things in our lives. The first is how we deal with suffering that comes our way. And the second is a standard of conduct we hold ourselves up to a watching world. Don't ever think that people are not watching us. They are. Especially when they have identified us, and we should give them every reason to do so. We should give them every reason to be identified as Christians, as children of God. When they have identified us, they have standards they hold us up to, even when they don't meet those standards. Even non-Christians have some understanding of the standards that Christians are supposed to live out. When we asked the church in South America, it was uncommon. Pamela always thought it was funny. Even people in the neighborhood that were not Christians and never came to church had an understanding of what our Christians, the Christians of our church, behave like. And they would come and they would tell them. I kid you not. I would have people show up in my office and tell me, you know, last night Sister So-and-so was at my house and she got drunk. And I think you should kick her out of your church. Well, excuse me for asking, but how do you know she got drunk? Because I'm the one who gave her the beer. You know, so as ridiculous as that sounded, they did things like that. Because they understood. Those guys are Christians, and they should behave the way you do. So the world does understand it. The world does miss watching. Now the hope that Peter talks about in chapter 1 has a dual element. It is tied to the past in the new birth that takes place in the life of the person when they come to Christ and renewal of life. It is also tied to the future in looking forward to the inheritance reserved for us in heaven and a description of that inheritance which we are in control. The magnitude of that inheritance communicated to the reader and to us is things might be bad. Things might be bad, but something that is so glorious is waiting for you that is going to make you forget all these bad things that are going on in your life right now. Just hold on. Something better is coming. There are times when what you're going through seems so dark that it makes us think of the darkness that's around the cross at the hour of Christ's death. But that darkness could not stop the radiance of what happened on Sunday. Sometimes it does seem like Friday in our lives. But as a single one said, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. In verses 5, we again see the future aspect of a relationship with Christ. This now and not yet is a continuous concept in the New Testament. Here Peter is writing about something that is being safeguarded by none other than God himself. And he's guarding it for us. What he refers to as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days is what Peter refers to as a glorification, or Paul refers to as a glorification that every believer will inherit upon the return of Christ. We've touched on this before in another sermon series. Think of it like this, we'll recap. We receive justification when we believe. We are receiving sanctification or thought of as a maturing process in this life as we are living now. And we will receive glorification when Christ returns. That's the now and not yet element of salvation. And after speaking of our hope, Peter goes on in verses 6 through 9 to tell us about the benefits of that hope. Peter's not preaching a Pollyanna type of Christianity. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but a Pollyanna type of Christianity would do things like this. It would say, you know what, I got run over, both my legs got broke, but praise the Lord, I was able to witness to the end. It's always kind of, everything's always great. I can't say that any affliction or trial I've gone through can compare to what the Christians of the first century went through. I can't say that. I can say, though, however, with full conviction and with all my heart, and I have no other way of expressing this, but I can tell you with full conviction, afflictions and trials suck. I hate them. I don't like them. I've never said, thank you, Lord, for that. No, I'm not one of those guys. But I can say with equal conviction and passion that from each affliction and each trial in my life, my faith has grown. And my faith has benefited. Peter doesn't give much detail about the trial these folks are going through. Although historians do, It wasn't pretty. Talking about lions and lions tearing up people and all that other stuff. Peter also does not minimize their ordeal. He's not trying to say, hey, you guys are suffering, but it's no big deal. He's not conveying that. He does, however, present them in a positive light that those sufferings and affliction is a process of refinement, of growth. He compares that suffering to refining gold. Now, one of the ways that gold was refined during this time was that gold was put in a container. It could be a ladle, it could be a bowl, whatever. And then put in fire. And the impurities would rise to the surface. And then the goldsmith would slowly be skimming these impurities off the top. And he would know he was done. He would know the raw impurities where he could clearly see his reflection in the melted gold. There would be no impurities impeding that reflection. In like manner, afflictions and trials are a process of helping skim off the impurities in our faith and help us develop until our lives reflect the image of our refiner, who is God. Our trials, our afflictions will help get all the impurities of our faith out of the way. The process of it is continuous until we go home to our inheritance of eternal life. This purification is a subtheme throughout this entire epistle. Now, it's impossible for us as humans with a finite mind to completely perceive the divine intention of such refinement, but we do have an assurance in this book that the testing lasts only for a little while. He says, though now for a little while, so Peter writes, in comparison to the eternal life that awaits for us in Christ Jesus, all those who profess him as Lord and Savior, the trials and affliction of this life are a small. Only for a moment. I didn't say easy. I said only. Now, as writing about the benefits of hope, Peter goes on in verses 10 through 12 to write about the privilege of hope. In order to move on, I will only mention two things briefly. The same relationship afforded to all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is something that was searched and inquired about by the prophets of the Old Testament. Before the coming of Christ, it was revealed to them that it was something that would be manifest in our time, not for theirs, but for us. And the reference to angels is not intended by Peter to develop some kind of angelology. He's simply pointing out that they too are curious about salvation. What this points out is a high privilege that those of us living in this time have been afforded in entering a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, after Paul spends time pointing out the great privilege we have to be in a personal relationship with God, in spite of going through momentary trials, he gets on into instruction of what a lifestyle of holiness looks like. This is the part where our shoes begin to get a little tight. Seeing the application. The application sometimes, like I said, is stepping on our bunions, back of the river. When verse 13 begins with the word therefore, the word is telling the reader that based on what has just been stated, on what has just been read, what follows applies. Based on their faith and hope, predicated on God's revelation through Christ, the readers are to conduct themselves in a certain manner. We are to conduct ourselves in a certain manner. If Peter were here, he would say, and I'm writing to you too, something short. Not just to these guys. And that's where sometimes I don't like reading, because I can hear him say, babe, I'm talking to you. Oh, you mean I just can't say this to other people? Believers to deal with being in the world but not of it? How are Christians to conduct themselves when they are the elect of God but rejected by the world? How are we to deal with earthly responsibility and heavenly citizenship? Challenges. Peter says this. He tells the original audience and us the following. Your life will look like this. It will be mentally prepared, self-controlled, anchored in divine grace, obedient to the word, not conforming to all desires, and demonstrating a holy character. That is an honor. That is a high standard. But that is what we are called to. This is where some of us are thinking, amen. And some of us are thinking as if. Not me. Are you kidding me? Peter writes in verse 13, preparing your minds for action. The King James Version reads, gird up the loins of your mind. It's called to get ready. In modern vernacular, we would say, let's roll up our sleeves and get ready. Ready for that, for whatever life goes at us, whatever comes down the line. The second disposition called for us to be sober-minded. The exhortation to be self-disciplined is an exhortation to in the New Testament church time and time again. We talked about it before. It's here. We will see it again and again as we go through other epistles. This is a sign that one is under the control and inspiration of another master. In our case, Jesus Christ. We are under His control. When one lives a disciplined life, we are under His control. When we have a self-disciplined life, we are able to see things without the distortion that is caused by worry, by fear, or other things that get in the way, like chaotic thinking. Have you guys ever noticed how soldiers in a battle can respond to the training so they are surrounded by them? How a fireman will run into a building that all common sense tells you you should be running away from? How police officers can respond with a calm manner and focus on what needs to be done when they are surrounded in the middle of a chaotic situation? It has to do with self-discipline. Responding to what they've been trained, responding to what they believe in, they believe in their training. It has to do with a discipline that has them focusing on what needs to be done and not coming up with reasons why they can't be done. I use a reference to myself that I caught out of some cheesy movie a long time ago when people keep saying, why do you say you can do that? Well, that's because I'm a Mexican. I'm not a Mexican. I believe we move forward. We do it. Have you ever noticed that even a quarter can blind out in the entire radiance of the sun if you hold it up in the right manner? One little coin can block out what the sun does. And we sometimes see our trials and what's ahead of us like that. We focus on our discipline. Helps us focus on what needs to be done and not come up with reasons why it can't. Peter follows up with the instruction of setting our hope fully on the grace that is coming. In an expanded version of this verse, the text reads, to have your hope perfectly, unchangeably, without doubt and despondency. Here the reader is reminded of an end times perspective or expectation. We hope fully. We hope fully because our expectation of our future reward and such an expectation helps us to move forward and not be deterred by doubts, by fears, and by worries. We know what's waiting. There's a very important thing to point out in these verses. Peter reminds us that our disciplined life does not consist solely about sheer willpower. We're not moving forward just on our own strength, on our own grit, or on our own training. We as His children draw from the wellspring of divine grace. Our self-confidence is not tethered to our own ability or self-sufficiency, but to grace which is constant and available to His children. Regardless of what situation we find ourselves in, that grace is available to each one of us. Verse 14 instructs Christians that as obedient children, we are not to be conformed to our old selves. Note that Peter says, of your former ignorance. We did some things before because we didn't know it. At least I did. However, now that we know better, our lives are to be lived differently. Obedience is a concept that is a very important thing in Peter's writing. Obedience to the truth that is found only in Christ Jesus, it results in purification and living a life that is qualitatively different than the life we lived before we came to Jesus Christ. It should be different. It's something that we haven't seen for a long time and didn't know us before. And the last time they saw us was when we were not Christians. It says, hey, you're just the same. Something's wrong. Something new. There should be a change. while verse 14 deals with nonconformity, which expresses the negative side of obedience, by negative meaning this is what you don't do, verse 15 and 16 focus on the positive side. Do this. Emulate. Emulate is another word for imitate. Imitate what? We are to imitate God Himself. God Himself. We are to be holy because He is holy. To be holy is to be set apart or consecrated to something, and that something is the Lord Himself. We again need to touch a little bit on the aspect of being set apart. Set apart is not belonging to something else or to someone else. We now belong to God. However, when we understand holiness as only avoiding the world or avoiding certain types of behaviors, we are missing half the picture. Holiness also consists of having a goal, of having a purpose, of being directed at an object, and the object is the essence of moral perfection, of being a reflection of God Himself. Can we achieve it? In this lifetime, Paul answers this in Philippians, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. No, we don't attain it in this life, but each day we move forward just a little bit. After his exhortation of Christians to strive for holiness, Peter continues with the second part of the therefore that began in verse 13. He moves on in verse 17 to write about our Christian's life of reverence. We are to again be reminded of our earthly status. We are sojourners, travelers, pilgrims who are not really of this place. Our home is elsewhere. Heavenly citizenship is called Lord Philippians. We don't go home until we are with Christ in here. We don't go home. While we are here, we are to conduct ourselves, Peter writes, with fear. Now, the vast majority of commentators and theologians agree that the main point here is to living our life in a reverent fear of the Lord. Reverent meaning we understand who He is and who we are. It is this reverence that causes us to, when we understand that gap, to cry as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, living in the world, among the people of unclean lips." It's an awe, it's an understanding, that kind of fear, that kind of understanding His majesty and His power. Not of trembling, because we think God is a God in the heaven, sharpening His lightning bolts, ready to crack us with it as soon as we move up. That's not what it's about. There was an interesting comment by a gentleman by the name of, what was his name here? Worse. He's the name of Kenneth West. Now this brother is firmly in the Reformation movement, but a brother nonetheless. Who understood that the fear Peter was alluding to means living with the understanding that a believer is constantly being watched by the unbeliever and should be aware of his and her responsibility to bear a clear, ringing, genuine testimony to his God and Savior by the kind of life he or she lives. So what Kenneth West points more toward is understanding, watch what you do, because other people are watching. Christians, we live in a glass bowl. If that's not to your liking, I'm sorry, but that's the truth. People are watching. In this fear, is planned in this in the self, in distrust, it is a vigilance against temptation. It is a fear which tells us to be careful lest we fall. He cautions the reader to be apprehensive of the deceitfulness of the heart. Now, while I'm not sure I agree with the idea of walking around waiting for the other shoe to drop, I can appreciate what he's trying to get at, what I believe he's trying to get at. I can appreciate the warnings of not being so puffed up with myself that or ourselves that we think we have it all under control and that nothing can go wrong. When someone says, I understand everything and I can't already go as far as I want to grow, that is a big problem school may have. We should walk in reverent fear of the Lord. And we should also walk with the understanding and with the fear. We should be afraid not to do things that offend or dishonor God. It's a serious thing. And we should be cautious. And verse 18 Peter reminds us again to why we should behave in the manner he is exhorting to. And we'll be right back. Because we have been ransomed. We have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. That is why we behave in a certain manner. The ransom was part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. We are not plan B. We were part of the plan from the get-go. Our relationship was part of his divine purpose. He has made manifest for our sake, so our hope, this hope that gets us through trials and affliction, is none other than God himself. Our faith, mediated through Christ, is in God. And God raised Christ up from the dead and glorified him. Jesus, who suffered on the cross, was vindicated. And that same pattern is repeated in Peter's writing in these verses, which point out that Christ's triumph over evil extends to us. We may suffer in this world, but in the end, we too will be vindicated. Now, he rounds up chapter 1 with the instructions of verses 22, calling on Christians to love each other earnestly. Loving each other earnestly is wanting what is best for each other. With true sincere hearts. No backbiting, no slander, no gossip, no whatever justification we use for doing things, anything that are unkind about each other. But to love each other earnestly. The call to love one another earnestly is very important to the reality we find ourselves in. As Christians, we live in a hostile environment for Christ. Those of you who don't believe that, try sharing your Christ at work. You might find hostility. Students may try find hostility when they try to share their faith with school. We need mutual encouragement. We need each other. Affection and support to withstand whatever comes. We need that encouragement, that support, that prayer, helping each other move forward because we will face trials and afflictions. John Harper writes that a community of love will produce and necessarily preserve a community. To reinforce the nature of love in the context of supporting communal bonds, Peter cites Isaiah, but also reading from 1 Peter. Basically, he's quoting from Isaiah. When he writes, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This quotation is important because it reminded the reader of the unperishable seed of the new birth and of the regenerative and living word of God for them and for us. Peter makes a link between community and birth, a rebirth. Mutual love cannot exist without the element of purification, and that only comes by way of a new birth, meaning being born again in Christ. The quote from Isaiah is also important to the reader and us that as sojourners, as pilgrims in this world, no matter what we face, no matter what life throws at us, we hold on to the fact that this word that remains forever is what we live and what we live by and what we hold on to. It never lets us down. It's eternal. It does not lie. It does not let us down. It will never abandon us because it is the word of God. It sustains us, refreshes us, and empowers us. It does so now and forever. It is that word we hold on to. It is that word we are to live. And is that word we should be ready to die? Like I said, 1 Peter in his book and in the next one calls us on us to live a life The basis is this. I understand that being a Christian is not a game. I understand that there's a difference between being a part of the body of Christ and that I belong to a church that is the body of Christ. Not just a social club where they talk about God. You belong to someone special. You were paid, or rather, seek Christ was paid to make that relationship reality. It is wonderful. It is wondrous that He calls on us to live a life that says, I understand what I cost, and I want to live with it. If there's anybody that cannot say with full conviction, and you know that I did with every opportunity I said, proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See, the Bible tells us that only those who accept Him and receive Him have the privilege or the right to be called children of God. That everyone is a child of God is one of the biggest lies out there. Everyone is a creation. But only those who receive Him, who accept Him, who believe Him, who confess Him are His children. If you cannot say with full conviction and with clear understanding, I am the child. I have professed Him to Lord and Savior. We invite you to speak to an elder. They're listed in your bulletin. Our church phone number is listed. Look on our webpage. Contact us. Call somebody. We would be glad to spend time in talking more with you. Because, believe me, it's a good thing. It's a big deal. It's a wonderful thing. And it's something to be taken a lot more seriously than my having people raise their hand with their heads bowed. Something that people confess with a clear conscience, an understanding of it, and a deep conviction. So if you're not one of those people, and you're not sure, and you can't say, I am a child of God, then I invite you. Find somebody. Find me. We'll be glad to walk with you. Let's go to the Lord's Prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning. We know that the book of Peter challenges us. We understand my response. We understand there are many afflictions and many trials and that we are beset upon from all sides. But we also know that those trials and afflictions will make our faith genuine, will make our faith true, will drive us and form us and shape us in a way that non-affliction cannot. Help us to learn from it. Help us to grow from it. Help us each day to reflect your image to those around us. Father, we understand the precious price that was paid to give us eternal life. Help us never take that gift for granted. Help us each day to say to you with our words and with our actions, I understand. I understand. In Jesus' name, amen.